Mark verses 24 to 37. The coming of the Son of Man. In the days after that time of trouble, the sun will grow dark, the moon will no longer shine, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers in space will be driven from their course. Then the Son of Man will appear, coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He will send the angels out to the four corners of the earth to gather God's chosen people from one end of the world to the other. Let the fig tree teach you a lesson. When its branches become green and tender and it starts putting out leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, you will know that the time is near, ready to begin. Remember that all these things will happen before the people now living have all died. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows, however, when the day or hour will come, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, only the Father knows. Be on watch, be alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It will be like a man who goes away from home on a journey and leaves his servants in charge. After giving to each one his own work to do, and after telling the doorkeeper to keep watch, be on guard then, because you do not know when the master of the house is coming. It might be in the evening, or at midnight, or before dawn, or at sunrise. If he comes suddenly, he must not find you asleep. When I say to you then, I say to you all, watch.
Well, I said earlier, none of us really likes waiting, whether it's for a bus, holiday, new job, new technological gadget. The saying that all things come to those who wait is tempered by the line that runs, but often too late. But of course, we all see waiting in very different ways, don't we? Waiting for children waiting for Christmas, it seems to be a very long time coming. For adults with lots of preparation to do, it comes around all too soon. But I wonder why we're so often reluctant to wait. Very often it is simply impatience, but perhaps that's a subject for another time. Equally often, or perhaps more so, it's fear that prompts us to make a premature decision, or perhaps simply to give up whatever it is we're trying to do. Even the saying, marry in haste, repent at leisure, seems to apply not just to marriage, but to many, many walks of life. There are lots of verses in the Bible that urge us to wait. Psalm 37, verse 7, be patient and wait for the Lord to act. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. But that doesn't stop us being impatient. We do sometimes want God to come down and sort out our very troubled world. And perhaps even if he'd just closed Donald Trump's Twitter account, that would be a great improvement. But today then is Advent Sunday, and it marks the beginning of an expectant time of waiting and preparation as we celebrate the nativity of Christ, as we celebrate God coming into our world, rending the heavens open, entering the same situation that we have. We can never say that he doesn't know what it's like. It also, interestingly, marks the beginning of the church year, and it's normally seen as a period of repentance. Perhaps that's why New Year resolutions come in the new year, because we repent through December and then make our resolutions for the new year, I don't know. The high street shops, of course, don't see it quite that way. They are always there convincing us that we must have the latest toy, the latest gadget, and we must have it now. And it gets very confusing with things like Black Friday and Cyber Monday, which seem not to be just one day, but continuous sales. We're going to look briefly at each of those two passages that we had read for us. The passage from Isaiah is part of a prayer for mercy and for help that begins in the previous chapter, Isaiah chapter 63. Continues in verse 1 with that dramatic vision of God tearing open the sky and coming down. And the prophet is probably thinking back to the events of the Exodus from Egypt, subsequent revelations at Sinai. But we recall that when Moses spent a long time on Mount Sinai and the people below had to wait, they were impatient. They convinced Aaron to make, in effect, an idol of gold. Waiting is difficult, but it is often necessary. And that passage can usually be divided into three parts. The first 5.5 verses are an appeal to God to act, possibly also a review of what might have been if God had acted differently. Can we imagine how different lives might be if, at key points in history, God had behaved, had intervened and changed things? Of course, we can't be entirely sure that he didn't do that, but just not in a way that was entirely obvious. They acknowledge the awesome power of God and the effect that he had on people. The nations tremble at your presence. The mountains saw you and shook with fear. But there are two requirements that Isaiah mentions there as well. The first, at the end of verse 4 in the NIV, is translated as "who acts on behalf of those who wait for him," rather than the good news which reads "for those who put their hope in him." It's a patient confidence that is really being referred to there. But it does mean waiting. It does mean waiting through difficult circumstances, seeing things that we don't want to see, either personally or just through our television screens. The second requirement's in verse 5. And again, the NIV translation is slightly more helpful. "You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways." And remembering doesn't merely mean recalling. It means remembering and acting. So we must remember what God has said and act on it. But there are two keys to things here that are being asked. There's devotion to a person as well as conforming to a pattern. So we need to be devoted to God and we need to be conforming to the pattern that he's laid down. And very often people are much better at doing one thing rather than the other. But both things are actually needed. Verses 5b to 7 are a prayer of repentance, where Isaiah acknowledges the persistent sin of his people, which creates a barrier between them and God. And that barrier inhibits their prayers, and it inhibits God's response as well. They fail to fulfill either of the requirements that the prophet has mentioned. They haven't conformed to a righteous pattern of life in the way they've lived. Their righteous acts are like filthy rags. And neither have they been devoted to God internally. No one is turning to God in prayer. The fading or withering leaf is a picture there of death and decay. And then finally, verses 8 to 9 are an appeal to God on the basis of his relationship as creator, an analogy with the potter and the clay. The implication is that they can be refashioned, just as clay can be refashioned if it goes wrong. And he goes on to pray for mercy as he surveys the wreckage of the holy city of Jerusalem. But you might ask, how does that passage possibly relate to us today? Well, we could certainly look back in time and see a healthier church, a more spiritual and less secular society, couldn't we? We could appeal to God to act again through his church. We may certainly need to wait and wait courageously against the opposition of a secular society, the vitriol of new atheists such as Richard Dawkins. But while we're waiting, we have to conform to those standards. We ourselves have to behave rightly according to the pattern that God has laid down. And we have to seek God. We have to be devoted to the person and conform to the life that pattern that he's laid down. So surely we must also use this time of year as a time to repent of our own sins. Sins of commission and sins of omission, the things that we should have done, but we have failed to do. Perhaps we failed to proclaim the faith to other people when we've had the chance. Perhaps we failed to give as generously as we should. And finally, we too must appeal to God to remake us in his image as we remember the great love he's shown for us by entering into our own world and all that that meant. The second passage that we read from Mark is part of chapter 13, which is the longest and probably the most difficult connected discourse in the whole book. There are loads of references there that are obviously to the second coming. But earlier, Jesus is speaking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And that happened in 70 AD, or at least the second time round it happened in 70 AD. And he does so in response to the admiring comments of one of his disciples. He's warning them not to put their trust in bricks and mortar. As well as the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus also predicts earthquakes and famines. And they certainly occurred during the following years, but they've occurred throughout history as well. But at that time, we see the destruction of Jerusalem. There's also a huge earthquake that buried Laodicea. There was the eruption of Vesuvius, which buried Pompeii. And there was famine in the days of the Emperor Claudius. The meaning of verse 30 about things happening before all people now living have died has been a cause of vast reflection and disagreement. Does it refer to the events of the first century or to events before the second coming? I think the most natural reading is that it refers to the generation in which Jesus lived. Jesus is not encouraging speculation about the second coming, which even he does not know when it will be. Rather, he's responding to their question, tell us when this will be and what will happen. And Jesus is simply warning them that there will be difficult times ahead. He doesn't want them to be deceived or diverted from their main task. The parable of the fig tree in verse 28 is essentially an antidote to despair, because in contrast to predominantly evergreen trees in Palestine, the fig tree, although it lost its leaves in autumn, did put out new, fresh leaves again in spring. And the certainty of that event is analogous to the certain return of Christ, when all things will be made new. But perhaps in the meantime, we're going through a time which is difficult, when there are no leaves on the trees. It's always difficult in some of these passages to know what's a reference to the near future and what's a reference to the distant future. But the meaning of the parable that Jesus goes on to tell from verse 32 to the end of the chapter, I think, is quite clear. We do not know when he will come again. It may or may not be in the lifetime of any of us here today, but two things are clear. We have an assigned task, and we must always be ready. We have Jesus' life to show us how to live, a clear command that we should be his witnesses. However, we must be ready at any time for his return as well. So we must be living in the real world, the world of bricks and mortars, but we mustn't be so attached to it that we would be embarrassed or worried or upset if he came tomorrow. In fact, here in the West, of course, we have very little trouble compared with Christians in other parts of the world. But we too still need to wait with courage. So in practical terms, what might that mean for us? It means day by day we carry on performing the work that we've been called to do, whether that's paid, whether that's voluntary, or the study that we might have been called to do. We have to endeavour to follow Jesus' example in the way that he lived and worked, being more concerned with people than with things. And perhaps for many of us in a very secular and materialistic age, that can be a challenge. And although, of course, we should plan for the future, we should not be too comfortable or too concerned about it. In summary, then, Advent is a time of waiting for Christ. And in a sense, we're in a continual Advent, aren't we? We remember just this year all the acts of terrorism that we've seen on our own streets. If we think back about 5 or 6 years now, we had riots on our streets. If we look back, various financial crises and worry about what will happen in this very time now. Things of concern are happening in our world, just as they happened in the ancient world. And even in this country, Christians are certainly hated by some people. We must surely wonder when we read our newspapers and watch our television screens why God doesn't tear the sky apart and come down. But as verse 32 of Mark chapter 13 reminds us, no one knows when Christ will return. In the meantime, we need to look at our relationship with God. We need to repent of our sins. We need to wait patiently and with courage. We should not speculate about his return. And we must live the Christian life in a normal way. We shouldn't be too relaxed about his return either. We should be ready for it, even if it were to occur this afternoon. We should not be so fearful that we forget his great love for us, especially at this time of year when we prepare to celebrate again the birth of Christ into our world. In short, perhaps we simply need to continue waiting with courage.